And for the rest of us, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. It's been our delight through this Christmas season to visit a number of the passages in the book of Isaiah. We might even call this series sort of Christmas according to Isaiah, or maybe the gospel according to Isaiah. And today, actually, we're going to be looking in Isaiah chapter 12 at one of the songs. So there are some periodic songs, or we might think of them more in terms of a psalm, in the book of Isaiah. And this is one of them. One of the best things about Christmas time, about the Christmas season perhaps, is the music, right? We delight to sing these hymns that often we only get to sing one portion of the year. But perhaps, I guess I should say that one of the best things of the Christmas season is some of the music, right? Because after you've heard Feliz Navidad or Santa Baby for the 10,000th time, you might feel like you could actually hurt somebody, right? Forgive me if you really love those songs. But sometimes that maybe is the way they make me feel. And also, around the music of Christmas, sometimes some funny things can kind of happen. We all perhaps like to hear Away in a Manger. Maybe I should say it like this. We like to hear the children sing Away in a Manger. But unless you sing one of the alternate melodies, which I tend to prefer, it's always started out too high, and you can never reach those notes. And then another sort of funny thing that has happened in the Christmas season this year at our house is one of the girls has mixed up the words to Silent Night. So in our children's program 2 weeks ago, they sang a couple of different songs, Bells Are Ringing. Boy, they sailed through that one just fine. But one of the girls mixed up the words to Silent Night. And the first verse is supposed to end like this: Holy infant, tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, right? Sleep in heavenly peace. Is this the one that they call little baby Jesus sleeping? That's maybe Away in the Manger. But anyway, so you're supposed to sing sleep in heavenly peace. But one of the girls sang it this way: Holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heaven and cheese. Maybe she was hungry one Sunday morning during practice. Well, I suppose enough joking around, but as I was trying to say, one of the best things about Christmas is the music, and so many of the songs are so rich and deep theologically. I mean, some of these Christmas songs are perhaps some of the most rich in doctrine of all of the hymnal. And sometimes I wonder if perhaps because, you know, we've got the eggnog fuzzies or something, maybe we don't really connect with the deep theological truths of some of the Christmas carols. So actually, I'm going to preach part of the sermon this morning, just here in the introduction, from some of the Christmas carols because they represent biblical truth. So this is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. This is by Charles Wesley, one of the hymnists in the Great Awakening, in the Great Revivals in America and in England in the 1700s. And so this is what he wrote for verse 4 and verse 5. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. So here he is taking Christmas, and he is referring all the way back to the book of Genesis, when there is this promise that the woman's seed will crush the head of the snake, of the serpent. And so there is in that a promise of victory and a promise of salvation. But what is Charles Wesley doing when he says this? He says, bruise in us the serpent's head, because we still have this sin nature, and the head of this sin nature also needs to be day by day by day in a process of sanctification. The head of this serpent of the sin nature within us needs to be bruised, needs to be crushed. And then he goes on in verse number 5 to say this: Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. I was looking for these words online because I didn't have a hymnal handy, and I knew I was going to be typing part of the sermon on the way as we were driving somewhere. And so I wasn't driving, by the way. And so I wanted it sort of in my browser so that I could do this. And some of the popular versions of this song delete this verse. And it's because, I mean, who's going to understand this, right? Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. This is, once again, talking about how Adam was the federal head or the representative head of the human race. And when Adam fell into sin, we all fell into sin. So he's saying, Lord, erase Adam's likeness in us and instead stamp the image of the Savior in its place. Second Adam, the New Testament refers to Jesus as the second Adam. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in your love. We are foreigners to the love of God until we are in Christ Jesus. Oh, this, what a prayer. What a prayer this is. That we would have, once again, sort of the head of the serpent of our sin nature, our Adam nature, erased or bruised, and that we would grow in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, this is a prayer for sanctification at the end of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And then, We Three Kings, right? I think that too many of us sang a goofball version of this when we were children, that we can't connect with We Three Kings of Orient Are. And so by the time you get down to verse number 4, maybe you can think about something else, right? Okay, so look at verse number 4 here in We Three Kings. Myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume. This is as if Jesus is singing. Myrrh is mine, it's bitter perfume, breeze of life, of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a cold stone tomb. One of the things that the Christmas carols are especially good at is taking us from the cradle to the cross. And this hymn does that here in verse number 4. Jesus, as it were, words from his mouth, speaking about his own sacrifice for our sins. And then verse number 5, glorious now, behold him, arise, King and God and sacrifice. No sacrifices ever left the altar. But Jesus did, because he is King and God as well as sacrifice. And then what a call to worship, as the author says, alleluia, alleluia, should be the earth reply to heaven. So the earthly reply to heaven in this resurrection reality should be to cry out, alleluia. And then one that doesn't get sung an awful lot, but we sang it because we were focusing both on shepherds and then later in the service on Christmas Eve on the wise men. We sang both of these hymns, We Three Kings, and then the wise men, about the wise men, we sang, as with gladness, men of old. And once again, here it is, verses 4 and 5 that kind of nail the things that I want to point out. But here we have verse number 4 of as with gladness, men of old. Holy Jesus, every day keep us in the narrow way. And when earthly things are past, bring our ransomed souls at last, where they need no star to guide, where no clouds thy glory hide. So what's he doing here? He's talking about keep us in the narrow way. That's sanctification now. Keep me in the way of holiness, the way of righteousness, the way of godliness. Keep me on the narrow path of godly living. But then when earthly things are past, another thing that some of these Christian Christmas hymns do is they take us all the way from the birth of Christ to our glorification. So this one speaks of sanctification now and glorification later. Bring our ransomed souls at last where they need no star to guide. How poetic is that? They needed a star. When we get to heaven, Jesus is going to be the star. And we will know and follow and see him. And that's really what verse 5 is about. In this, in the heavenly country bright, need they no created light. Thou, its light, its joy. So Jesus, the light, the joy, and the crown of heaven. Thou, its sun, a specific reference to the book of Revelation, which goes not down. There forever may we sing alleluias, alleluias to our King. So not only are these hymns and many others, they not just beautiful and festive, they are very much biblical and filled with truth and deep with meaning. And we should rejoice in that. And I have a confession to make. I have occasionally called us to sing. It's been years, perhaps. I've called us to sing a Christmas carol and sometime in the middle of the year. And I'm thinking about reinstating that and occasionally singing some of these. Just because we need the truths that they bring to our hearts, maybe perhaps a little more frequently. Well, this morning we're going to take a song of praise from Isaiah chapter 12 as our text this morning. And like these hymns that we've quoted and the ones that we've already sung today and will sing as our closing hymn, this song is filled with theology and with meaning. So this is Isaiah chapter 12. You read along there from your copy of the Scriptures as I lead out verbally in reading. Would you stand with me, please? You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would open up this song to our hearts. As it were, let me preach from the music. And may it be perhaps more melodious than just sort of the average sermon. May there be a call in our hearts to sing out with Isaiah in this beautiful psalm of praise to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. There is an outline in the bulletin this morning, if that's the kind of thing that helps you in following the message. But before I move on to kind of the points that this song is making, I want to point out just a couple of extra things here at the beginning. First of all, this hymn is about joy in our salvation. It is as if our salvation in Christ Jesus is an artesian well from which the river of joy flows through our lives. So, this is about, really the key verse is verse number 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And then this joy, this salvation is for everybody. I do not know and understand Hebrew grammar on a first-hand basis, okay? However, I read commentaries by those who can understand Hebrew grammar, and they tell us that verse number 1, the personal pronouns in verse number 1 are masculine pronouns. And then if you go all the way down to verse number 6, the personal pronouns in verse number 6 are feminine pronouns. And apparently, even though I don't, again, know this firsthand, apparently in the Hebrew language, this is a way of communicating inclusiveness. So this salvation and this joy is for all of those who will believe. It is for women and for men, for girls and for boys, for young and for old, for rich and for poor. So this is a call. This is an invitation for anyone and everyone to draw water with joy from the wells of salvation. And so with that little tidbit of background, let's take a look at number one. And number one in the outline comes from verse number one. So let me just say the point. Salvation is God's wrath becoming God's comfort. Salvation is God's wrath becoming God's comfort. Look again at verse number one. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. So God has a right to be angry with us. He really does. God has a right to be angry. There are times, by the way, because of our own innate sense of justice, we say, that is just wrong, and it makes me upset, right? Maybe you say other things. But we have a sense of justice that is hardwired into our souls because God is a just God and we are made in His image. And so because of our personal sin and rebellion against God, God has a right to be angry with us. There are certain things that make our blood boil, aren't there? We might, if someone is too critical of our children, I mean, we kind of reserve the right to criticize our children sometimes, but if someone else is too critical of our children, that starts to irk us. That starts to irritate us if they're critical of our family. Maybe if we are aware of someone taking advantage of someone else who is weak or vulnerable, those are the kinds of things that should actually make our blood boil. And the same thing is true with God. The entire human race has stepped on the goodness and the grace of God. We have, as it were, done violence to His will. We have done our best to defile His glory by our sins and rebellion against Him. So therefore, in our opposition to God, God is directly opposed to us. This is actually personal wrath. I know the phrase, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. But unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's mad at you personally. Okay, that's just reality. It is a personal wrath from a personal God to those and against those who make deliberate choices to rebel against His goodness and grace. Okay, and so it is a personal wrath. He has a right, and His wrath is not typically defined as, you know, I'm going to bang you on the head with a ball-peen hammer. It is this, God's wrath, according to the Scripture, is this direct and steady opposition to human rebellion. God is against it. He is against us in our rebellion against Him. But in Christ Jesus, our sins can be erased and God's wrath can be turned into comfort. We very often think of comfort. We comfort someone. We put our arm around them. We think of sort of the emotional warm fuzzies of a blanket, sort of at an emotional level, right? But there is nothing more comforting than knowing that we have been forgiven, that we have been forgiven. Every husband should be able to actually understand this, right? We mess up from time to time, at different levels of frequency. We mess up, and we get in the doghouse, right? And our wives are upset with us. And if we care about the relationship, that is uncomfortable. That rift in the relationship is uncomfortable. And there is nothing more comforting than the removal of wrath. And, you know, vice versa, husbands, wives, it doesn't really matter. The removal of wrath is comforting. And so there is nothing more comforting than knowing that Jesus has taken the judgment. Our sins have been forgiven. And God is no longer at war with us. Have you entered into that comfort? Have you received that particular joy of our salvation? And then next, number two, salvation brings rich depths of joy. Salvation brings rich depths of joy. And we see this in verses 2 and 3. So look at those once again with me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So verse number 3, as I've already mentioned, is one of the most powerful and poetic word pictures in all of the Bible. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And by the way, this does not mean that somehow we go to the well and we draw up water for our own salvation. That would not be salvation by grace. That somehow the action of drawing on God's grace saves us. We're not doing this ourselves. Instead, the picture that we should get is that our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ has provided or dug many different wells for us. And whenever we go to the well of God's grace, or whenever we go to the well of God's protection, or whenever we go to the well of God's renewed forgiveness, and whenever we go to the well of God's promises, and whenever we go to the well of God's word, and whenever we go to the well of fellowship in the Holy Spirit, whenever we go to the well of church, we come back with joy. Because salvation has provided us with all of these wells of God's goodness and grace for us to draw from. And so this word picture, this is one of those times where we kind of need to preach from the analogy. A well, a good well, at least in most parts of the world, it's not necessarily true here, but nevertheless, a good well is a deep well, right? And so especially in the Middle East, where it is an arid climate, the best wells are deep wells. And there are such depths to God's grace. There are such depths to the salvation provided in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can never plumb those depths. We can study and we can pray and we can live our lives resting upon this salvation, and we will never come to exhaust the depths of God's grace and God's salvation. And then these wells are plural, which is what I tried to emphasize as I was listing those things. There are many and varied riches in our salvation. You're not going to go to a place spiritually where there isn't a well of God's goodness there waiting for you. So there are many, many riches of our salvation. But the text here in Isaiah, in verse number 2, lists at least 4 of these, as it were, wells of salvation. So he starts talking about salvation in verse number 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. And so one of the wells of salvation is that we recognize, man, we can trust God. If we can trust God with our eternal salvation, if we can trust God with our eternal destiny, if we can trust God with our eternal assurance of our salvation, then we can trust Him with everything. And so our fears, even our smaller petty fears, can be turned into trust because of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Himself has become my salvation. So he starts this way, behold, God is my salvation, and he ends this way, and he has become my salvation. This speaks about the personal relationship that salvation brings. So one of the wells that Isaiah specifically is speaking about is that God is my God, and he has provided my salvation. This is not sort of a general application. This is for you, and this is for me. These are personal, first-person pronouns. This is my salvation given to us in relationship, personal relationship with God. And then the Lord, sort of in the middle there, the Lord has been my strength, and the Lord has become my song. So in all of this, there is a call to worship, isn't there? That in the strength of the Lord, as He provides for us day by day, the salvation that carries us through the bumps and the bruises, the ups and the downs, the tragedies and the triumphs of life, this salvation should cause us to sing, because it is strong and it is firm and it lasts through the difficulties of life. So God these wells, some of the ones that Isaiah lists, is fear is turned to trust, the strength of the Lord, the song of our salvation, and the personal relationship that we have in Christ Jesus through our salvation with God the Father. And so perhaps mentioning this little section of these wells of salvation, and specifically what does he say? With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I just want to kind of connect back to joy and really to the Christmas, the events of the Christmas story as well. So Isaiah says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. But then I want us to think about, what did the angel say in the passage that we read from Luke chapter 2 earlier? When he announced the birth of Jesus Christ, he said this, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. So there are wells of salvation, and here as sort of a similar kind of an analogy, there is good news. There is news of joy. And so this angel brought good news. He brought gospel news. He brought salvation news that would be for great joy for all people. So just, there's a mention of all peoples in verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah, but then it kind of circles back to the inhabitants of Zion. But when Jesus comes, all the boundaries are burst. And all the joy and all the good news is for all the people all over the world. So listen to this very carefully. Our level of joy is directly related to our understanding of the gospel. And if yours and my level of joy is directly related to our circumstances, it's because we have forgotten the gospel. So I've stubbed my toe, you know, in life, spiritually speaking, from time to time, and had my joy decline, right? Have you not also experienced that? And that is inevitable. That is inevitable. But nevertheless, as we remind ourselves of the gospel, our joy should be renewed. So this is not something that just is always, you know, kind of up and away. But nevertheless, when our joy declines, it's because we've forgotten the gospel. If our circumstances cause our joy to decline, we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. And then also, our level of joy is directly related to our personal experience in daily application of our salvation. If we're living for ourselves, our joy will decline. But if we live in light of the saving grace of God and the sanctifying grace of God, if we live in light of that, if we are responding to God's goodness and grace, if we are living a holy life, in other words, pursuant towards holiness and righteousness and godliness, then in that daily application of the truth of our salvation, our joy will increase. And then, number three, salvation leads to both worship and mission. Salvation leads to both worship and mission. So look back with me at verses 4 and 5. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. So do you see it there? Both worship and a call to missions. Give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name, but also make known his deeds among the peoples. That's a word for the Gentiles. If you're reading this with Hebrew glasses, make known his deeds among all of the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Then verse number 5, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Once again, a call to worship, but now a call to mission. Let this be made known in all the earth. Now let me just talk for a moment about worship, and then I'll talk about mission. We worship because of God's name, which is a direct reference to his character. We worship because of his name. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Call upon his name. That is a direct reference to the character of God. He is Yahweh. He is the I Am. He is Jehovah who provides. And on and on and on and on we could go. His character is the reason that we worship him. And also we worship him because he has done great and glorious things. He himself is glorious, that is his name, And he has done glorious things. And because of that, we should worship. And by the way, that means that this call to worship is not based upon our feelings. It is not based upon me feeling glorious. It is based upon the glory of God. Now, there's kind of a fine line here. In leading our congregation towards worship, I want to choose songs and have people help us to point us to and even make us feel like worshiping the glory of God. But I should never need to manipulate you. And I should never need to even manipulate myself into genuine worship. We should worship because of God and because He deserves it. And I do think that some of the current trends in evangelical worship are essentially manipulative to try to get you, the congregation, to feel glorious. And that tends to sort of devalue the glory of God. I don't want to criticize anything that helps us worship, but I do want us to be careful. I want us to be careful that we are worshiping God because of His glory. And then mixed in with this, is a call to mission. And that's given kind of at the end of each of these verses. Make known His deeds among the peoples, and then let this be made known in all of the earth. In other words, our understanding of the greatness and glory of God should be the direct fuel for missions. Because we understand that He is great and that He is glorious, we should naturally want to spread the knowledge of God and His greatness. And it is interesting that both of these calls to mission use the word in some form to know or knowledge. So, verse 4, make known His deeds among the people. Verse 5 at the end there, let this, in other words, that God is glorious and has done gloriously, let this be made known in all the earth. So when we are spreading the gospel, we are actually spreading knowledge, the knowledge of God and His character and His glorious deeds. And by the way, when it talks about God's glorious deeds, in this context, it's talking about salvation. It's talking about Christ, the cross, and the provision for our salvation. So we need to spread the knowledge of God and His greatness, God and His deeds. Humanitarian efforts are awesome and great, but unless they are connected to the evangelical message, unless they are connected to the good news of Christ, they fall short of true missions. And so our evangelism of those around us in our community, as well as our evangelism of those around the world, it should be energetic and it should be serious, not because we are looking for something else to do with all of our energy. It should be energetic and it should be serious because of God and His greatness. We should get excited about missions. It should be a priority in our personal lives. It should be something that we think about and that we strategize about as how we could do it more and how we could do missions better. On top of that, we need to do more than just give. And our congregation recently approved next year's budget, and we give a portion of our proceeds, so to speak, to missionaries around the world and here locally. We need to do more than that, though. We need to be involved in missions. We need to be sharing the gospel with those in our sphere of influence. We need to be praying specifically for our missionaries. We need to be personally involved, some of us even in going, whether that be short-term or as a lifelong commitment. And then just before I move on to point number 4, let me just say that worship, obviously, in this context, worship and mission are inextricably linked. They are not the same thing. It is not evangelism to show up at church, okay? They're not the same thing, but they are mutually complementary. We should get such a view of the greatness of God today that we want to share that this afternoon or tomorrow with someone else. And then finally, number 4, salvation makes us the dwelling place of God. Salvation makes us the dwelling place of God. This is the final verse in the chapter. Verse number 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We can't stand in the presence of God. He cannot be in our midst apart from the cleansing of our sins and the washing of our sin-stained souls and a healing from the leprosy of our rebellion against God and His law. We cannot abide the presence of God, and His presence cannot abide us. But this song starts with salvation, and it concludes with, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. We have a great God. We've been talking about that. But we have a local God. We have a present God who wants to be in our midst. And because of salvation, we can become the very dwelling place of God. Something very similar comes actually in Ephesians chapter 2, and I just want to quickly review these. In Ephesians chapter 2, the very first verse, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It talks about our condition of sinfulness. It is like death. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. So here is salvation by grace. And then the very last verse in the chapter, it ends with, by the grace of salvation, by the grace of God, we become the dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2, 22, in Him, in other words, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, what another sort of Christmas season connection. This is God with us. This is Emmanuel. And that is absolutely impossible. Jesus could not be Emmanuel unless Jesus was also the Lamb. Unless He died as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be washed clean and we could stand whole in the presence of God. Now, Isaiah takes this once again to another call for worship. And so he takes this amazing reality of the presence of God in our midst, and he says that we should shout and sing. So now's your chance. Everybody say hallelujah. Hallelujah. Say it louder. Hallelujah for our salvation, right? We should shout and sing for joy, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let me use an illustration. I've used this particular old black and white movie before for a different kind of illustration, but one of my favorite movies of all time is You Can't Take It With You, directed by Frank Capra. Jimmy Stewart is in it, and his character is a rich banking brat who is courting his beautiful secretary. And he takes her to this fancy restaurant, but he himself is kind of a goofball, and he's already embarrassed her at the restaurant in the presence of the governor and somebody from England and his parents. But anyway, they finally get seated at their own table, and he starts telling her how he learned as a child to get his way, as a brat, right? How he learned to get his own way. And basically what he says is that if I just scream loud enough and long enough, my parents will give me whatever I want. And he says, oh, I think a scream is coming on right now in this, you know, high-rolling New York downtown restaurant. I can feel it coming. And he says, it starts down in my toes, and then it comes up into my stomach. And then he kind of grabs his throat. He says, I can feel it, I can feel it. And he gets her so worked up because she knows this is going to be so terribly embarrassing that she screams. And in... you know, embarrasses herself, and everybody wonders what in the world is going on. That should be sort of the almost involuntary way in which we praise the Lord. It should be as if praise to the living God, praise to the saving God has got a hold of us and works its way up through our spiritual toes and our spiritual gut, and we rejoice literally with singing and even shouting out of gratitude that God has saved our souls. Is there any joy in your life? Is there any spontaneity in your praise? Is there any volume to your heart when you sing to the Lord. So have you experienced this comfort of salvation? Has God removed His wrath from you? Have you had the comfort of sins forgiven? Or perhaps today you need that renewed. Because yes, you're a Christian, you're saved from your sins, you've been washed, but there's kind of a backlog of confession that needs to take place. And there is great comfort in confession because we experience a renewal in our knowledge of God's forgiveness of our sins. Are you a joyful person? Is there some joy and rejoicing? Are there wells of joy springing up within you? And do you worship God because of it? Do you praise Him because of it? Are you also, because of your salvation, involved in spreading the good news in mission? Sometimes do you just feel like shouting and singing because of the greatness of God's grace? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this beautiful passage, this incredible call to worship and call to missions and call to joy and call to salvation, if that is our need. And may it be today that our hearts would rejoice. May it be that our hearts would experience the joy of our salvation. May it be that today and this week, as we face the trials and triumphs, as we face the difficulties, that we would go to the well of our salvation, and we would find it sufficient. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.